And take your Bible tonight and turn to
1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. We are clipping along through the Old Testament. I know we were moving pretty slow at first, but we are in 1 Samuel tonight. And tonight we're going to look at the story of David and Goliath. We're going to see how the battle is the Lord's. This is my son Silas's favorite story of the Bible, and maybe it's some of yours as well. And so hopefully tonight as we look at this, we will be struck anew by the glory of God. And I want to remind you that we'll have a PowerPoint scavenger hunt again tonight, and so feel free to look for the red letters. And Lily Barlow has done a wonderful job reading up until this point. Is she here tonight? Okay, she's here. But you know, the weight of reading every week should not fall on just one person. And so I challenge you others to try to help Lily out if you're able to. And then be prepared to read the verse once you find it. So follow the red letters, connect them all together, and we'll find a New Testament verse. But let's go ahead and start by reading just two verses from this chapter, and then we'll pray together. Let's read verses 46 through 47. 1 Samuel 17, 46 through 47. David is talking to Goliath, and he says this: "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. It is a delight to our souls. And we pray that as we look into this perfect law of liberty, that you would transform us into the image of Jesus. Help us as we see Jesus, that you would help us to become like Jesus, and that we would follow him. Lord, would you please work in our hearts tonight? Help us not to walk away the same. Help us to walk away from your word different. That's what we desire. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 31-year-old Daniel Brandon loved snakes. He also loved spiders. And in his bedroom, he had 12 tarantulas and 10 snakes. And he didn't just keep them in containers or cages. Often, Daniel would take these snakes out and he would play with them. Some people thought he was obsessed with snakes. In fact, if you try to look for a photo of Daniel without a snake wrapped around his arms or neck, it's kind of difficult. One of his favorite snakes was an 8-foot-long female African rock python that he called Tiny. And Tiny had been Daniel's pet ever since she was small enough to fit in his hand. He loved Tiny. In fact, he called Tiny his baby. He loved Tiny all the way up until the day she killed him. On August 25th, 2017, Daniel's mother came into his room to find Tiny out of her cage and Daniel on the floor, dead from asphyxiation. So a couple observations. First of all, can we just agree that puppies make better pets? I think we're all agreed on that. Second, when you treat a deadly foe like it's a friend, sooner or later, it will kill you. And today, you and I have a foe that we are all too familiar with, and that is the enemy of sin. And sometimes we can treat sin like it isn't a big deal, like it's sort of this pet that we can keep under control. But the truth is that sin is a deadly foe, and it impacts every part of our lives, even after we trust in Jesus. And here's the truth, that on our own, we are powerless to conquer the sin in our lives. Maybe even recently in your Christian walk, you have attempted to defeat a certain sin, and you've realized that that sin is too strong, that it resists your efforts to conquer it. Maybe there's an addiction in your life that nobody here knows about, but you know about it, and you can't shake it. Or maybe there's a struggle with bitterness that you're able to sort of keep hidden, but it is eating you from the inside out. Or maybe it's fear. Maybe you can act pretty confident here in front of other people, but at night when you're alone and you're lying on your bed and it's dark, that fear just grips you. The fear of the future, the fear of the unknown. Maybe even it impacts your body. Maybe your heart rate starts to go up. Maybe you're short of breath. It overpowers you. You can't shake it. And that is because our battle with sin is a daily, deadly battle, and we are powerless in our own strength to conquer that sin. So here's the question. How can we conquer the sin in our lives? I mean, we have trusted in Jesus as our Savior. We're supposed to be new creatures. How can we defeat the sin that often takes root in our lives? In 1 Samuel 17, what we're going to see is two very important truths about the spiritual battle that we face. And these two truths can enable you and me to conquer sin. And these truths are very simple. The first is this: you need a champion. In fact, that's the first 11 verses, and we find out that you need a champion when we are introduced to two different characters in the first 11 verses of this chapter. And the second truth is this: that not only do you need a champion, you have a champion. And we see him introduced, first of all, in the second half of this chapter, but also we see our ultimate champion in the New Testament. What we're going to see is that in this story, David, the champion, points us to a much greater champion to come, and that is our Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's look at these two truths. First of all, you need a champion. And how do you know you need a champion? The story tells us it's because your enemy is too strong. Look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 17. It says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and they encamped between Socoh and Azekah and Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them." Let me show you a picture of this valley. Valley of Elah. This is taken from the mound of Azekah. How many of you have been there before? Okay, and are you going to go? Okay, great, good. So from the valley, from the hill of Azekah, you can see not only the valley of Elah, but if you were to actually turn the opposite direction, you'd be able to see the town of Gath, where Goliath is from. So that's kind of cool. But here's the valley there. You can see there's the two mountains. This is difficult to see, so let me show you with a pointer here. This would be the side that Israel would have been on. And then over here is the side that the Philistines would have been on. And then right here, just at the base, you can't even see it, but there is the brook that David would have gone down and picked up those stones. And this is actually a pretty wide valley here. And so they meet in this valley. And you notice in the text, it's called Ephes-Damim, which means boundary of blood. And this is called a boundary of blood because this is often the place where many bloody clashes took place. Because you have Israel up in the highlands, and then you have the Philistines in the plains, and the Philistines wanted the highlands, and the Israelites wanted the plains. And so they would meet here in the middle. And so there were many bloody battles. This was one battle that took place here. And it's interesting, because the Philistines, in verse 4, introduce a new kind of warfare, one that was not well known in the area. And it's the kind of warfare where the winner of a combat, a hand-to-hand combat, would win the entire battle on behalf of his army. Look at verse 4. "And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. So before we make any observations about Goliath here, I think we actually need to talk about giants. Can we talk about giants for a little bit? Because this actually isn't the first time that a giant has showed up in the Bible. And so what we want to do is give a quick run through the Bible of giants. And actually, if we're going to talk about giants, we actually need to talk about angels. Let me explain why. In Genesis 1 through 11, we see three angelic rebellions. We see one in Genesis chapter 3, where the prince of the power of the air himself takes the form of a serpent. And you remember several weeks ago, we said that's the word Nahash, which is just a really fun word to say. But it's also a very snaky word, isn't it? He takes the form of a Nahash, and he tempts humanity to rebel against God. And we find out that this is Satan himself. We see later in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. And God promises this snake that one day the seed of the woman would one day come and crush his head. We saw that in Genesis 3:15. Do you remember that? So that's the first rebellion. The second rebellion takes place in Genesis 6. In Genesis 6, it's actually a rather confusing paragraph, and I'm not going to try to explain it all, partly because I don't understand it all. But in this chapter, the angelic host rebels again, and once again, their rebellion impacts the human race. This time, when they rebel, they produce violent warrior giants called the Nephilim. Now, we don't know exactly what kind of people these were. Perhaps these giants were demon-possessed. Perhaps they were simply heavily influenced by the demonic host. Either way, wherever there are giants in the Old Testament, I think we can assume that something satanic is happening. One person described it this way: these giants are human rebels captive to spiritual evil. Then we see again, a little bit later on, that one of these warrior giants, after the flood, so they appear again after the flood, one of them, whose name is Nimrod, he rises up and he builds a city called Babel. And when he builds this city, he's trying to make a great name for himself. But remember, God comes down and he scatters the nations. He confuses their languages. He scatters the nations. But we find out later on, and this is very interesting, in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8, that when the nations scatter, somebody else scatters with them. That the angelic host of heaven scatters with them. So in other words, wherever sinful humans are living, Satan is also at work. Paul describes it as the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So these nations, they scatter all over the known world at that time, and Satan is at work in their midst. And so it's no surprise that when the sinful nations are mentioned, that giants are often a part of the picture. They're called by various names. They're called by Nephilim or Rephaim or Anakim, no relation to Anakin Skywalker. These giants are often a sign that Satan is at work, and they're also a reminder of the ancient snake in the garden. So, do you remember in Numbers 13 through 14 when Israel spies out the land? Do you remember what they're most afraid of? It's the giants, isn't it? In fact, it is the giants that scare them enough so that they refuse to enter the land. So you remember when Joshua comes along Caleb comes along in the book of Joshua? What's the first thing he wants to do? He's an 85-year-old man. He wants to go take out the giants. Do you remember that? And so Joshua, he comes along and he begins to, with Caleb, with the nation of Israel, he begins to root out the enemies from the land. They finally take the land and they begin to defeat the giants. And we think it's happening. And then we're in the book of Joshua and we read this verse, Joshua 11, verse 22. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod, did some remain? Where's Goliath from? He's from Gath, isn't he? So now let's look at Goliath. Let's look at how he's described. The text describes him as being very tall, at least 9.5 feet tall. And he's covered from head to toe in, did you notice what keeps being repeated? Bronze. Now, this is interesting because the Philistines were one of the first nations to use bronze. But it's also interesting because the word bronze is the word, I'll put it up here on the screen. You've got the word nahash, which we already talked about. That's the word snake. The second word is the word bronze, and it's the word nahoshet, which is if you look at those letters, do you see it? It's very, very, very similar. Thank you. Good work, Bill. And as you look at this, you start to realize he's repeating this word on purpose, right? And not only that, but he's also covered, he's wearing a coat of mail, which is the same word as the word scales. And so I think the way this divinely inspired narrator is trying to depict Goliath, he is depicting him as reptilian. When you look at Goliath, he's not this normal person. There's something reptilian about him. You see a snake. And it's no wonder that he, of all people, stops Israel in their tracks. Because he's not like anything they've encountered before. He is a dreaded foe. And he represents an ancient foe. And when Goliath walks into the valley, it becomes clear that this is a spiritual battle. And he is a powerful foe. And Israel's terrified. Perhaps you've wondered in your Christian life, why, if I am a Christian, do I still have this raging spiritual battle inside me? Paul explains it this way, Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against what? The rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. No wonder our battle with sin feels so difficult. It's because our battle with sin is a spiritual battle. Every day you wake up to a spiritual battle, whether you're ready for it or not. And this is a battle that has been taking place over millennia, and it is a battle that is raging in your soul as the spirit wars against the flesh. The enemy is strong. And he is deadly. He walks about like a roaring lion, and he must be defeated. But who is going to defeat the enemy? And that brings us to the second character introduced into the story. And it's a character that in this story we often overlook. And it's actually the enemy himself who introduces this character. Look at verse 8. It says, he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Here, Goliath asks Israel to choose a man for yourselves. What's the problem? They already had, hadn't they? They already had chosen Saul. Saul was their champion. In fact, Saul was the first real chance they had had to conquer their enemies in over 300 years. In fact, one big theme up until this chapter is this search for the king. You get to the end of the book of Judges, Judges 21:25, and it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And so you turn the page and you get to 1 Samuel and you're like, where's the king? Where's he going to come from? And in 1 Samuel, we're introduced to a lady named Hannah. And she cannot have children, and so she prays to the Lord, and he gives her a son named Samuel. And so in chapter 2, Hannah begins to pray a prayer of thanks to the Lord. And in this prayer, we are reminded of the kind of king God is looking for, a Deuteronomy 17 kind of king. 1 Samuel 2:3, she says this, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth." You remember Deuteronomy 17? He was a king who would not exalt himself above his brothers. But I want you to notice that word proudly. If you've ever done any woodworking before, perhaps you've used the word proud as you've worked with wood. A proud piece of wood is a piece of wood that protrudes above the rest. Anybody know, familiar with the way you use that word? It's taller than the rest. And it's the same thing with the Hebrew word proud. The Hebrew word proud simply means tall. And so, this word is actually going to be picked up throughout the rest of the book of Samuel. The king that we're looking for is not a king who is proud. He's not a king who is tall. Rather, he is a king who humbly obeys God's law, like we saw in Deuteronomy 17. So later on, when Israel does ask for a king, they do so in rejection of the Lord. And Samuel gives them the kind of king they're looking for. 1 Samuel 9 verse 2. It says he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than all of the people. And if you're just reading through, you might think, well, that's a good thing, right? But not in 1 Samuel, that's not. 1 Samuel 10:23 says the same thing, that Saul was taller than everybody else. Sure, he's tall, but he's not the kind of king we're supposed to be looking for. And sure enough, as you look at Saul's life, you realize Saul does not obey God like the king was supposed to, and God rejects him. So when Goliath shows up on the scene in 1 Samuel 17, who are we looking for? We're looking for that tall, handsome, kingly, well-armored king. Where is Saul? What we find out is that he will not face the giant. Instead, he is cowering in fear, and that is because of this truth. Human might is no match for this enemy. And when it comes to sin today, your human might is no match for sin. When it comes to sin, you are not the champion. Not trying to disagree with Freddie Mercury, but we are not the champions. We are more like Israel in this story than anybody else. And there is a great danger when we try to fight sin on our own. Sometimes we can think to ourselves, well, if I turn over a new leaf, if I turn the calendar from December to January, if I pull myself up by my own bootstraps, that somehow I will be able to defeat this sin. But human might is no match. You cannot defeat the enemy of sin on your own. Instead, you need a champion. And so what a relief when we look at the next verse and we realize this. Not only do you need a champion, you have a champion. One that you can follow all the way to victory. And the rest of this chapter gives us three truths about David. But the interesting thing is that these truths about David are also truths about the ultimate champion over sin, Jesus, our Messiah. So in verse 12, we are introduced to David, but we were actually introduced to David in the previous chapter. You see, after God rejects Saul, Samuel is then sent to the house of Jesse. And Jesse's got 8 sons. And Samuel assumes that Eliab is the one, right? You remember this? He brings the sons before him, and Eliab's the firstborn, and Eliab passes before Samuel, and Samuel assumes he's the one. Do you remember why he assumed Eliab was the one? It's because he was tall. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature." Same word. "Because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And so Samuel works through all of the sons, and he gets to the end, and he's like, "Is there anybody else?" And sure enough, I love this, David was left in the field. They just assumed he wasn't an option. And David comes, and God chooses him. He's the youngest, And in 1 Samuel 16, 12 through 13, it says this, "And he sent and brought him in. Now he, David, was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.' And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers." And notice what happens next. This is really important. "The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." And so we're watching David. Here's the one. And it's no surprise that when David arrives on the battlefield, when everybody else is cowering, David views everything very differently from the others. When David encounters Goliath, he looks at him with different eyes than all of the other hosts of Israel. David is sent to check on his brothers and also to bring snacks. I always picture David coming in with brown paper bags with their names written on them, but I'm not sure if that's how it worked. So he brings these snacks down to his brothers, and he comes just at the moment where they're all heading out to their battle lines. And so David runs to the battle line, not the last time David's going to run in the story. And what he finds at the battle line is a whole lot of posturing. These armies are lining up, but no victory. In fact, it's actually kind of a pitiful scene. And then Goliath rises up, and they run. It looks very similar to how our fight with sin often goes. And so David runs to the front line, and he hears Goliath's words. And the same words that struck fear in the hearts of the people compel a very different response in David. Look at what David says in verses 26 through 27. It says here, "David said to the men who stood by him, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?' And the people answered him in the same way, 'So shall it be done to the man who kills him.'" Saul had this reward of marriage to his daughter and riches and tax-exempt status in Israel. And David hears about this reward, and he has no idea why no one's taking him up on it. You see, David isn't concerned with Goliath's size or armor. He isn't frightened by his words. He isn't even frightened by the enemy behind the enemy. Remember, we said this is a spiritual battle. No, David is concerned with the honor of the living God. Goliath may be big, but David knows God is much bigger. David knows that the living God is more powerful than any foe he could ever face. And so the same words which struck fear in the heart of Israel are the very words that compel David to take action. There was no question what David was going to do. And can I remind you today that God is bigger? No matter what you're facing, the living God is bigger. Perhaps you may be experiencing pressure at work, maybe in your family relationships, and it feels like it's just too much. But can I remind you, God is bigger. Maybe you look ahead at the future and it feels daunting, but God is bigger. And maybe even your struggle with sin right now feels overwhelming, but God is bigger than your sin. And you will not gain the victory today by focusing on the sin. You will gain victory by focusing on your great God who looms behind the giant of your sin. I mean, David looks across and he sees this giant, but then his eyes look upward and he sees the living God, right? That's where his eyes are focused. And so when David appears before Saul in just a few verses, we see the first aspect of your champion. First of all, we see that your champion is a good shepherd. Verses 31 through 37 say this: "When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.'" And Saul, I think Saul is sort of projecting some of his own fears on David. Saul says to him, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth, and he's been a man of war from his youth." And then just listen to David's response. Notice, David's talking to the king of Israel. He's talking to the champion. He's talking to the one who ought to be out there. David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of its mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard." I love that. What kind of man is David? He catches the lion by his beard, and I struck him and killed him. "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will also deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Let's just consider David's words here. First of all, David begins to speak to Saul, and he tells him his resume. And what's his resume? He's a shepherd. That's what David has done. But he's not any old shepherd. He's a good shepherd. He's the kind of shepherd that lays down his life for his sheep. David begins to talk about the beasts he's encountered and what he did to those beasts. And we find out this is a man who has had dominion over the beasts. That's the kind of guy we're looking for. And then David begins to talk about his God. And he talks about his God as the living God. You see, today, your champion, Jesus Christ, he is a good shepherd. When you were lost and in danger, when you were one of those one sheep who had strayed, what did he do? He went looking for you. He rescued you. And he is not going to leave you to fight your battle of sin alone. How do we know this? Because even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't have to fear any evil. Why? Because he's with us. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. In the next few verses, we see the way this shepherd views human might, and we see it when Saul attempts to clothe David with his own armor. Here, David is offered his best chance at human might, and notice how he responds to it. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail, so trying to match Goliath in strength. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. And then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. And then what does he take? He took a staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. It is not by might or by power, but by God's Spirit. And when David is offered his best chance at human might, he rejects it because he is not concerned about his lack of strength here, is he? He is concerned about the honor of the living God. And David trusts God more than human might. Do you remember Deuteronomy 17? The king was not supposed to acquire military might or wives or wealth, all of the things that he could have trusted in. Why? Because he was supposed to trust God. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's what David does. And so picture David. He's walking across the valley of Elah, and he is dressed as a what? A shepherd. And he's walking toward this heavily armored, snake-like giant. Just picture the contrast there. And then we realize that it is a shepherd who is going to defeat the battle against sin. And today, if Jesus is your shepherd, you don't need to fight this battle in your own might. Instead, you fight the battle against sin in his might. It is his armor. Ephesians 6:10 says it this way, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." And notice as you go through Ephesians 6 that all of the pieces of armor are realities that are only possible because of what Jesus has done for us. The breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's not our might. None of it is. Instead, it's His armor. We go in the strength of His might. And then look what happens in verse 40. Verse 41. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." What we see next is that not only is David a good shepherd, but David is a courageous victor. And in these verses, he walks toward the giant. He is vulnerable. He is risking his own life. And Goliath proceeds to speak more deceptive, blasphemous words. But David doesn't listen to his words. He knows what to do. What does he do in verse 45? Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, human might. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all the assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." You know, sometimes when you're in a really intense situation, have you noticed how some of the peripheral stuff sort of fades away and you get really focused? What is it that David focuses on? Because this is an intense situation, right? He probably forgets about the armies behind him. He probably doesn't notice the birds or the grass. What does he focus on? Verse 46, he focuses on this: God will give the victory. David is confident of it. Verse 46, he also focuses on this, that God will receive the glory. And then verse 47, he says this: the battle is the Lord's. You see, David here is God's anointed king who alone can fight God's battle. At this point, the action begins to pick up. Verse 48, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So here David runs toward the giant, not from the giant. This is the second time of three that he's going to run in this story. And as he runs toward the giant, he is standing between Israel and their enemy. David is exposed. He's completely vulnerable before the enemy, and yet he runs toward the enemy. And notice he hits the enemy in the head, and the enemy falls on his face to the ground. The snake eats dust, Genesis 3, verse 14. Can you imagine the silence after Goliath fell to the ground? And in that silence, David runs up to the giant. Verse 50, David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Here David runs up to the giant and uses the enemy's own weapon against him. And David cuts off the giant's head. He crushes the head of the snake. Genesis 3, verse 15. God's enemies are powerless without their champion. Take a look at what happens next. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And then verse 52, and the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sharaim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his armor in his tent. You see, without their champion, once David strikes this blow to their champion, their enemies are powerless. And I want you to notice what Israel did during this battle between David and Goliath. What did they do? Nothing. Right? Nothing. David defeated the enemy for them. But what did they do afterwards? Well, then they fought. They followed David to victory. And I think that's an important point because of this. Jesus, when he came to earth, he did not run from the enemy of sin or death or Satan. Instead, Jesus ran into death and he absorbed the sting of death on your behalf. Jesus allowed the serpent to bruise his heel so that he might crush its head. Jesus used the enemy's own weapon, the weapon of death, to defeat the enemy. And yet death had no power over Jesus, did it? And in Matthew 28, we see that the stone is rolled away. Jesus rises from the grave. The soldiers fall down like dead men. Jesus defeated sin for you. And now what must you do? What did the Israelites have to do? Well, they had to follow, right? Because Jesus defeated sin for you, what do you need to do? You need to follow him. Follow him to victory. In the final paragraph, we see another truth about your champion, and it's actually just hinted at. But in this final paragraph, Saul begins to ask about David's dad. He wants to know where David is from, which a lot of commentators get confused by because they think, well, wait a minute, didn't David already go to Saul's palace in the previous chapter? But I think the reason that Saul is asking about David's father is particularly because of that one reward that he had offered to those who killed Goliath. Do you remember what it was? It was that they would not have to pay taxes in Israel. One commentator says this last privilege, exempting the victor's family from service to the king at the court, was tantamount to bestowing equality with the king. David is being exalted. And at this point, all eyes are on David. And that's our final truth about your champion, that your champion is a good shepherd. Your champion is a courageous victor, but he is also an exalted king. And David is going to go all the way to the kingship in the book of Samuel. A chosen representative risks his life to death and is exalted. Does that sound like what we're looking for in the Old Testament? A chosen representative who will pass through death, rise to life, be exalted in glory so that forgiveness of sins can be offered to the whole world. That's what Jesus did. Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the one greater than David, he defeated sin on your behalf. And because Jesus alone is your sin-defeating champion, you must follow him to victory. So here's the question. How then can we have victory? So anybody have Colossians 3? Anybody have that? Evie, can you read that for me? Good work. How many of you found that, by the way? Oh, good job, guys. Okay, great job, Bill. Excellent work. Evie, could you read up until the word you in that verse? Can you read that? Yes. Okay, great. What's that fourth word in there? Therefore. That's right. So Paul is telling us in Colossians to put to death what is earthly in you. He talks about sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. But he tells us to put these sins to death based on something that he's already talked about. And that is what we see in verses 1 through 4. He says, if you have then been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above. For you have died, he tells us, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see, Jesus has already done something for you on your behalf, and it is based on Jesus' work that you and I can have victory over sin. Somebody says it this way, we fight not to gain the victory, but because the victory is already ours in Christ. So when you wake up in the morning to a battle, yes, you wake up to a spiritual battle, but you wake up to a battle that is already won. And all you must do is reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. Jesus has done it for you. Sin has no power over you. Satan has been defeated. Death has lost its sting. Now, because you are following your champion, you are victorious. And so you can be strong and you can be courageous, knowing that your sin is defeated. So how do we do this? Because you might be thinking, well, that sounds great, but how do I actually put sin to death? How do I root out the sin in my life? Just a few principles from the New Testament I'd like to share here as we close. First of all, in order for you to put sin to death, you must renew your mind. You must meditate on the truths that we've looked at tonight. You must meditate on truths like Colossians 3, where it says that you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You must meditate on truths like we find in Romans 6, where he says that we are no longer enslaved to sin. Renew your mind. Allow the truths of God's word to work through your mind throughout the course of the day. Do you memorize? I hope you do. I think these verses that we're going to be working on as a church, these are important because we need to be a church that has the word of God in our hearts, because it's only then that we will be able to put sin to death. Second, fight on your knees. This battle, it belongs to God. It's his battle. And so therefore, it is a battle that we fight on our knees. You probably remember at the end of the armor of God, he says, continuing steadfastly in prayer. You see, as we put on the armor, we do so through prayer. Third, find someone to fight with you. This battle was never meant for you to fight it alone. You are here in this group of people, in this family, so that you can fight together. And so perhaps it might be that you need to go to somebody and say, hey, I am battling the sin of bitterness and I need help. Would you be able to pray with me about that? Could we talk about that maybe on a regular basis? Could you share scriptures with me? We need each other. And then finally, put sin to death. John Owen said this, be killing sin or it will be killing you. And it may be that you've got some snakes in your house that you need to get rid of. It might mean that you need to take some radical action to cut down the sin in your life, because it's that important. I've always loved Peter Jackson's depiction of the battle at the Black Gate from Return of the King. Some of you are not Lord of the Rings fans, so you can just listen or tune this out. As the men of Rohan and Gondor prepare to face their powerful enemy, Aragorn rides up and he musters their courage. And here's what he says. I love this. A day may come when the courage of men fails, when we forsake our friends and break all bonds of fellowship, but it is not this day. An hour of wolves and shattered shields when the age of men comes crashing down, but it is not this day. This day we fight. And today we have a much greater cause than the men of Middle Earth. We fight for the true King of Kings, who is worthy of all the glory in the universe, and he's our champion. And we fight for his name to be held in high esteem in our world and in our churches and in our families. And we fight because our champion is worthy of it all. And so let's pray together that God would help us to fight sin this week, knowing that the battle is the Lord's. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Jesus, who conquered sin on our behalf. We pray that this week would be a week that we are strong and courageous, a week that we put to death the sin in our lives. I pray that this would be a week where we renew our minds with your word. Help us to remember that the battle belongs to you. We love you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.